This is week number 21 in our study of the book of Galatians. We're over in chapter 3, and we've made it through the first five verses of that chapter. And you remember that Paul started this chapter by calling them basically fools, saying that they were foolish, meaning that they are naive in their thinking, or they're not thinking at all. They're simply not thinking about the things that they're believing, and they're departing from the gospel of Christ and heading into error as the Judaizers are duping them and teaching them things that are not true, and they're beginning to follow after those things. And so Paul, to stimulate them to think about what they're doing and to stimulate them to understand that they're going into error, begins to ask them a series of questions. And these things would have called them to remember how they first trusted Christ when Paul came and preached to them. So the first thing he asked them is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Then they would have had to admit that they had not done anything according to the law. They certainly had not proselytized into Judaism and begun to practice the law of Moses, and in that activity had then become true believers of Christ. That no, they simply heard Paul preached, and that those whom the Spirit had foreordained to believe did so. And in that believing, they greatly rejoiced. And so they certainly received the Spirit, not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. And so then Paul asked them the next logical question, having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Meaning, is this Mosaic law that you're being duped by and that you're beginning to practice, does that contribute anything to your salvation, or is that causing you to grow in maturity in Christ? And again, the answer would have been obvious to them, that because they still were not practicing the law of Moses. They were beginning to go into that error. Don't know how far they had gotten, but no, clearly those things are not what brings perfection in the life of a believer. So then he asked them the question, well, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Meaning, when you become a believer in Christ Jesus, you do begin to suffer. These people we saw were suffering externally in that they were being oppressed and persecuted by those who would follow the Judaizers. But not only that, that when you become a believer in Christ Jesus, you have to deny yourself, that you have to deny your flesh, that you give up your prerogatives to do whatever you please, that you have a new master and you've been bought with a price. And with that comes a measure of suffering, because you can't do, as he'll say later on in Galatians, the things that you please. You can't just go and live your life any way that you want to. And so it brings a measure of suffering regardless of if you have external pressure or not. And so Paul's asking these questions to stimulate them to think about what's going on and what's being taught. And so the final question he asked down in verse 4 is, does he who provides you with the Spirit and the one who works miracles, does he do that by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And you remember that clearly this passage is focused on the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in the lives of these believers. So Paul obviously taught them well about that they were indwelt with the Spirit, and it's only by the power of the Spirit of Christ that you can live in accordance to what he's called you to do as a true believer. And not only that, that Paul, by his own hands, had worked miracles in front of them to validate the things that he had taught them. And none of the Mosaic law had nothing to do with any of this. Didn't have to do with Paul's message, didn't have to do with the miracles that Paul did in front of them, didn't have to do with their believing or with them receiving the Spirit of God. None of that had anything, any part in the Mosaic law. And that was extremely clear to these people. As Paul begins to ask them these questions, he's basically saying, so if that didn't have anything to do with your salvation and doesn't have anything to do with your maturity and doesn't have anything to do with you receiving the Spirit or me working miracles, then why is it becoming so important to you now? Why are you departing from Christ and going after this false teaching, is what he's asking them. And so this morning we'll see him draw some conclusions from, I believe in these first five verses, he said everything that he's going to say. He's already presented his arguments. They understand. They know that he's right. And yet he doesn't stop. And the reason he doesn't stop and he goes on for another three chapters is because the Judaizers wouldn't stop either. And so he has to address the arguments that the Judaizers would have brought. And I think we'll see that this morning. That's exactly what he's doing. So this morning what I'd like to do is begin reading in verse 5 and read again down through 7 or 8, somewhere in that area. And then we'll walk through the conclusions that Paul draws from these questions that he asked. Scripture says in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 5, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." So Paul here will go back and make an argument from ancient Jewish history, really. And we'll see why he has to do that. I think it was essential for him to do that. And there are good reasons for that. Now, what comes next here in the book of Galatians is a long passage of doctrine. It goes down really all the way through the end of chapter 5. And I said this last week, but if you have any confusion about the law of Moses or the covenants to Moses and to Abraham or the way that Old Testament believers were saved, or did God save men by grace in the Old Testament, or was it by belief in the law and now it's by grace, or all those types of arguments that come at us today and questions, honest questions, I think this passage will open that up and give you some light on that. If there's any fuzziness in the way that you think about that, this passage will make it extremely clear. Not just here in chapter 3, but all the way down through chapter 4 and all the way to the end of chapter 5. He'll explain some things that could be a little fuzzy even in our thinking today. I know that there is confusion about the sons of Abraham, about the covenants, about how you enter into that covenant, and what does that covenant mean. There's no question that there's much confusion in the church today about that. So hopefully this will give us a greater understanding into some of those things. Now, as we begin verse 6 here, really the first 5 verses are where he asks a series of 4 questions, and now he's going to begin to leverage off of those questions because he's got them thinking. And I really think, I use the New American Standard here, and I have a period at the end of verse 5 and a new sentence at the beginning of verse 6, and I really don't think that's probably the best way to think about that. Verse 6 is an extension of the questions that he's been asking. He begins to answer the questions. There's no disconnect here at all. If you have a New King James Bible, what you'll see is that it doesn't have a period there, but it actually has a hyphen, and then it goes on. And not only that, New American Standard opens this verse by saying, "Even so, Abraham believed God." But if you have a New King James, it says what? "Just as Abraham believed God." Okay, and that's probably the better way to think about this. There's, you know, no one translation gets it right all the time. But as you begin to study context and what he's actually saying here and why he's asking the questions and where he's heading to, it's very clear that verse 6 is connected to the 4 questions that he's already asked in front of them. And that's why then I think a better way to look at this would be to say, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." I mean, that's why he says, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of miracles? And the works of miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Did you have faith just as Abraham did? That's what's really going on here. That's the question that he asked him. Now, this is a quote from Genesis chapter 15 here in verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Before we turn over there, what did Abraham believe God about when it was said that this is reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, back in chapter 12 of Genesis, we're going to go look at this. He had said that all the nations would be blessed in him. And then later he says, of your seed, I'll make him great nations. But it's specifically when he's talking to Abraham here, what's he promising him?
That his offspring will be as numerous as the stars of heaven.
Exactly. That his offspring would be innumerable. Okay? Like the stars in the heavens. Now, do you know who else God made that same promise to? I mean, he clearly repeated it to first Abraham twice, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, who was renamed Israel. But he made the same promise to someone else. And I don't bring this up for confusion. I just want you to understand, this was not the only promise that he made to Abraham. And this is not the one that necessarily was prominent among the promises he made to Abraham. Who else did he make that same promise to? That I'll make your descendants innumerable. He said it to Ishmael. As a matter of fact, he said it to Ishmael's mother and then repeated it to Abraham that he would make Ishmael's descendants innumerable. Okay, so just to get you to thinking and help you understand the perspective of maybe where some of the Muslims come from today and some of their thinking. You know how many sons Ishmael had? 12. And they're named in Scripture. Over in Genesis chapter 25, the 12 sons of Ishmael are named. So you understand a little bit why the Muslims believe they replaced the Israelites when they disobeyed? See, you have to understand broad perspective here. Because this, I don't say that just to confuse you, just for you to understand all that's given in Scripture. Turn over to Genesis chapter 15. Because I want to go and read this promise and then talk about this a little bit. Because this is the argument, this is the place from where Paul apparently always started when he tried to explain the difference between the law and the works. And the reason I say that is because he did it not only here in Galatians, but back in Romans chapter 4, he did the same thing. That in making the argument about faith and works of the law, which he concludes in chapter 3. You remember we conclude chapter 3, verse 28 of Romans. For we draw conclusions that a man is saved by faith apart from works of the law. Chapter 3, verse 28 of Romans. And then right there after that, in chapter 4, he uses Abraham as the example of the faith believer. So this is apparently where Paul always went to. So we ought to go there. It's certainly worth our review and what he says here. Look at the first six verses of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Okay, Abram simply believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he didn't, in this statement, he's talking about Abram is going to have a multitude of descendants. Doesn't say anything about the land or about any other promises. This is simply about his descendants. Now, he goes on and he says more about that. But at the point where we get this in Scripture, Abram is simply believing the word of God, and it's reckoned to him as righteousness. What does it mean that his belief was reckoned as righteousness. Because this is the statement that Paul uses and builds all of his justification by faith alone on. So what does it mean when he says that because Abram believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness?
He had faith in faith alone and didn't achieve this righteous state by doing anything called works or obeying the law.
Okay, that simply, I think that is here, that his righteousness was not based on anything that he did, but on what he believed. All right, that's clear. What else?
It's only God that was really doing, all the talking and doing.
Okay, it was God who was making the promises, unconditional promises on that statement. You have to always understand that in Scripture. When God makes promises, sometimes they're conditional, sometimes they're not. This one is totally unconditional. He doesn't ask anything of Abram. Matter of fact, even later when he talks about the circumcision and all that, he doesn't ask Abram to do it. He says, you will do this. So Abram didn't even commit to do it then. God just told him, you will. Okay, but for Abram to be righteous before God, what does that mean? It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So help me understand what righteousness means. All right, it could mean holy. What else? What else? When you think of that Abram was reckoned righteousness, what does that mean about Abram's relationship with God?
Set right.
All right, it's set right with him. What else? Say it again. All right, there's no question that Abram totally placed his faith and trust in what God said. There's no doubt. Ultimately, you would say it was someone whom God chose to give faith to. But what does it mean to be righteous before God?
To be aligned rightly.
Okay, to be aligned rightly. It could mean that you're morally pure. It means many things, but it means this most of all, that there's nothing hindering your relationship with God. That God is able or willing to fellowship fully with you. Okay? And so it means, what about his sins? They're not in that relationship, right? Because anytime there's sin in a person's life, as an unbeliever, it separates them totally from God. When there's sin in the life of a true believer, it hinders fellowship with God, right? Right now, I ask you this. True believers who've placed faith in Christ, are they in the same condition that the Scripture says here about Abraham?
Yes.
Meaning what?
Did
they have a right relationship with God, and there's nothing that hinders fellowship with God. Okay, that's what it means to be righteous before God, that he doesn't hold your sins against you. All right, now why? Why in the world, just because Abraham believed God, would God reckon that, put it on his account, count it for him as righteousness? Meaning, I'm not going to hold your sins against you. Why would God do that?
Because
he chose to. You can't. And the reason I'm asking you these questions, you can't always explain the whys about God. What you can explain is what he says he does. Okay? That you can clearly understand. I mean, here he says it very straightforwardly, that because Abraham believed him, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The why, you can't always answer. And that's okay. Why is it that God chose the Galatians, some of them, for belief and gave them a faith to believe and then counted it as righteousness to them? You can't always explain that, and that's okay. You don't know why. I don't. Why God chose Abraham and told Abraham some promises, and that when Abraham believed him, he counted it as righteousness to him. I can't explain that. I just know that it's true. Because the Scripture says that it's true. Go ahead, Randy.
This is where the phrase is stated.
according to his good pleasure.
That's right.
There's really nothing else you can say.
That's right. And
wanted to do.
And that's what Paul says over and over and over in Ephesians when he tries to explain this. He says, for his own good pleasure, because he wanted to, because it delighted him. Go ahead, Andy.
Well, in truly that, but I think within Scripture, if you look at Hebrews, you look at Romans, and you look at all the different places that he's lifted Abraham's example of, I mean, if you look at Abraham, they didn't have what we have in terms of our biblical knowledge of Christ and his work in it.
Clearly not.
So you think about that faith and prior to Christ even seeing all that, and he uses that so often in the New Testament as a means to point to the faith that he...
And think about where Abram's at here. We're going to talk about, I hope, this morning, of where are we in history with Abram. And it's a little astounding where he's at, actually, I think. All right, go ahead, Duarte. You wanted to ask something?
Well, I was just thinking, you know, when it said that it was reckoned to him because he believed, I think that's what happens is we get the impression that God responds to us based on what we do.
Sure.
But not looking back at the fact that God told him he was going to. So it wasn't necessarily just because he believed, but God already made it the way he was going. You know what I mean? He already picked him to do so.
Yeah. And this is where we talked about last week when Damon asked the question, the order of how do you believe and where does God give you faith? And I don't know. I think it's all pretty quick. I don't think it's long and drawn out. Go ahead, Eric.
If memory serves, didn't we cover this same passage when we're talking about Romans?
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. And we're going to go look at the Romans passage. You know why we're going to go look at the Romans passage? I looked back and I said, okay, who's here and who wasn't here? Okay, we studied Romans, this particular passage over in chapter 4. We're going to get there. In 2005. That's how long it's been. So it's October of 2005, actually, when we studied that. So many of you were not here then. So we have to go back and connect the dots for you, because I always refer to when we studied Romans, you're like, we weren't here, right? Because it was 2005. So many of you weren't here. But we'll get there. All right, now over in Genesis 15, where are we in relation, first of all, to the covenant of circumcision that God made with Abraham, and then ultimately to the Mosaic Law? Where are we in time space? All right, we're clearly before, right? How long before the rite of circumcision are we here? I mean, you can't actually put this together in Scripture, right? I mean, how old was Ishmael whenever Isaac was born? 13, 14, somewhere right around in there, right? Okay. Ishmael has not been born at this point in Genesis. So we're at least 14 years before, because Ishmael hasn't even been conceived yet. Okay, so we're something like 14 years before the rite of circumcision. Abraham is 86 whenever Ishmael is born. He's 100 when Isaac is born. Okay, and it's after Isaac is born is where we have the rite of circumcision. So we're at least 14 years before that. How far in front of the Mosaic Law are we? Oh, now you're going to test our history. Well, let me ask you this. How long were they in Egypt? 400 years. That's part of the promise that God gives to Abraham, right? They'll live in a land that's not their own and be slaves for 400 years. But when you come out, you'll come out with riches. And that's part of the plunder of the Egyptians when they gave them everything and said, get out of here, right? Okay, so we're at least how long? 400 years, because they go into, they don't go into Egypt until Joseph is alive, right? That's, matter of fact, why they go into Egypt is because Joseph is number two to Pharaoh, right? And that's what gets them into Egypt. And then God ultimately brings them out. I mean, there's God orchestrating his plan in history. Actually, a little bit later in Galatians, he'll say it's 430 years from the time when he made the promise to Abraham. Let me just show you. I think I've got that written down somewhere so that you can see it. It's over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17, just so you can see it. This, because my purpose for going here is this is where Paul goes. This is his argument back in Galatians. Galatians 3:17. Doesn't he say 430 years there? Yeah. What I'm saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. That's the promise to Abraham and the covenant that God made one-sided with Abraham. Put Abraham to sleep, and God passed between the split pieces of all the offerings and made a covenant with Abraham that was unconditional and wasn't based on anything that Abraham did. It was God telling Abraham what he was going to do. Okay, so it's 430 years. So what is very clear about the righteousness of Abraham when it comes to what the Galatians are being duped by? It couldn't be based upon the law, because the law wasn't even given until 400 years later, right? So it's very clear that the faith and the righteousness that he's talking about here in Abraham has nothing to do with the Mosaic law or with circumcision. And what were the Judaizers teaching the Galatian believers who were Gentiles? Here's the way it would go, is that the Judaizers would say, in order to be blessed of God, you've got to be a descendant of Abraham. And God, when he promised to Abraham all the things that he promised him, he gave him the rite of circumcision and said, you are to take the firstborn of all your descendants, and not only your descendants, but any slaves that were in your house, and to circumcise them. And any slave that you bought and brought into your house, you would have to circumcise them also in order to get them into the covenant. This is what the Judaizers would have said, that all people in the house of Abraham who would have been included in the descendants of Abraham, you see him say it right there, that one who was born in my house, meaning not even one who's of my own flesh, is going to be my descendant, is going to be my heir. Because that's the way that it worked, that if you didn't have any male sons, that someone, one of your slave sons, the most prominent one, would have been your heir. And that's who would have gotten your goods. So being in the household is just like being one of his descendants. So they have said, you being Gentiles and not being descended from Abraham have not been circumcised and are not in the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And in order to get there, you've got to be circumcised that you'll be considered part of the house of Abraham, and therefore you'll be in the covenant and you'll be part of God's special people. And it would have been very logical and made perfect sense if you argued from the point of circumcision in the Old Testament law, but didn't argue from Genesis chapter 15, but from Genesis chapter 17, where God makes his covenant, this conditional, or has as its sign, circumcision. And that's what the Judaizers would have been telling them, that God said that if you're of the household of Abraham, you must be circumcised, and then ultimately gave the Mosaic law, you must follow the Mosaic law. And so that's what they were teaching them. And the Gentiles would have gone, well, that makes sense. And because even Paul would have taught them about Abraham and about his faith. And certainly they would have wanted to be associated with Abraham. Even Paul goes there in Galatians and says, who are the descendants of Abraham? Because the covenant that God made with all nations being blessed is the covenant with Abraham. And so you do want to be a descendant of Abraham. And that's where Paul's headed with this argument. And it would have been very logical to them, and they would have been very confused about what they should do. And apparently they were yielding to the Judaizers and beginning to believe and trust in that as opposed to trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. Because that's why he says, why are you deserting Christ? All right, now keep reading with me back in Galatians. He goes on and he says, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, look how straightforward this is. Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That is not what the Judaizers would have been teaching them. The Judaizers would have been teaching them that circumcision in the Mosaic law makes you sons of Abraham. But what's Paul say here? What makes you a son of Abraham? Just to have any faith? I mean, just any faith? What makes you a son of Abraham? To have a faith like Abraham had is what it actually is required. Meaning that you what? You believe God. Now, just because we have more revelation than Abraham had doesn't change the fact that what does it really take to be a son of Abraham? It takes a faith like Abraham has had. Whatever God says is true and accurate. And what God has now said is that no one comes unto me but what? Through Christ. And so to believe that and to trust that is to have a faith like Abraham had. It's just that simple. So, are you a son of Abraham? Is that the way you think about this? That you're a descendant of Abraham? I mean, why does Paul go there? Is that not exactly his argument? Even so, those who have faith are what? Are a descendant of Abraham. Why would Paul make this argument? Why is he here? Why is he talking about Abraham, who is ancient history, long time ago, and these Gentile believers who are trusting in Christ? Why is he there? Why is he talking about these things? Because this is where the Judaizers would have started. This is what the Judaizers would have been teaching them. This is what the Judaizers would have been burdening them with and strapping on them. This is where they would have been compelling them to be circumcised. It's because they would have told them, you can't be a son of Abraham unless you're circumcised. That's what God said. And God did say that before Christ. But now in Christ, the covenant has changed, or it's been consummated, or it's been completed, or it's been more revealed, or however you want to say that. Because the covenant with Abraham leads to the covenant in Christ. They're the same covenant. One leads to the other. Now, I want to show you this. We'll look at this some more. Look over in, because this is the argument that we talked about. Look over in Romans chapter 4. And I don't know how much clearer Paul could make the argument than what he does in Romans chapter 4. I really don't think he could make it any stronger. Now, let me give you a point that I didn't make. When he says that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, very important term. The term in the scriptures that speaks of a woman having a child is the word technon. Okay, and it comes from this compound word, and one of them means to give birth. And so a technon is one who has been birthed to you. Okay, so that's your child. It'd be like, yeah, your son or your daughter. Instead of saying son or daughter, they would have said technon. Okay, but the word used when he says the sons of Abraham is not technon, it's weos. And weos speaks more of descendants and speaks of the relationship of an heir and not of the physical birth. So they would have caught that when Paul was talking to them. He wouldn't have said that you're children of Abraham. He would have said you're weos of Abraham. You're the heirs of Abraham. You're the descendants of Abraham. You come from Abraham. Not that you're physically from Abraham, but you have a relationship with him that is an heir and is different than being born as a child to him. Okay, you understand that? Okay, so he wasn't telling them that you're physical descendants of Abraham. They would have caught that. He's telling them that you are descendants of Abraham, but in a different way than the Jews who are physically from Abraham. They wouldn't have missed that. Okay? We miss it, right? Because the English doesn't give us those two words. I mean, maybe if they'd used heir or, I don't know. The word is actually translated literally as seed whenever you're talking about technon, but not we us. Go ahead, Eric.
Were the Gentiles then the sons of Ishmael?
No. I mean, there were more people around. Right, he asked me, were the Gentiles then sons of Ishmael? You realize there were more people groups than just the Jews whenever Ishmael and Isaac were born to Abraham. There were a lot of other people groups. So some of them, yes, would have come from Ishmael, but not all of them by any means. Matter of fact, the reason in Genesis 25, God names the names of the descendants of Ishmael is so that the Israelites could make a distinction about who were not the covenant people of God and who were. Because it would have been confusing to them, especially go 10 generations later. Well, my great-grandfather was Abraham. Yeah, but you're a descendant of Ishmael because you're of so-and-so, one of his 12 sons, and we're not that. You understand? That's why he names them, is so that the Israelites could make a distinction about who was the covenant people of the sons of Abraham and who were not. Otherwise, it would have been very confusing. I mean, we got at least 24 families here, right? We got 12 from Ishmael and 12 ultimately from Jacob. So we got at least 24, you know, different families that are selling different areas to keep up with. At least that many. So it would have gotten very confusing. So that's the reason he names the names, not for any other prominent reason. Go ahead, Andrew.
Does this, if you look to today with what you're teaching us right now, I mean, is it the place where the scriptures should press against us when we start thinking about that there's some kind of a physical covenantal that even transcends to the day?
Yeah.
What it tells us is that there is a spiritual body of Christ that transcends all of that. It's God's predetermined will as to who that is.
Yeah.
But it is a spiritual body of Christ. It is not a physical anything.
Yes and no. Okay? Spiritual today, physical later.
Yeah.
Okay?
Right.
And there's great, great dissension in this, right? I mean, you may ask some of the questions, you may not. If you don't ask me some of the questions, I won't answer you. Okay? Because you didn't ask me. But, I mean, this is where ultimately covenantalism and dispensationalism depart from one another. And that's okay. Okay? Because I'm going to teach you what the scriptures teach. All right, now, Romans chapter 4. He makes this extremely clear. This is, I mean, I really appreciate the way Paul wrote this. Trying to think where to start. Let's start in 9. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 4. Is this blessing then, talking about the blessing that goes to Abraham, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. There's that same quote from Genesis 15:6, same verse he's quoting. And he goes on and says, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised are uncircumcised. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. We just saw that, right? And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So it's just a sign. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Verses 11 and 12 are the key. Abraham has dual fathership. There are two lines that come from Abraham. He makes it extremely clear. In verse 11, who is it? And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of who? All who believe, what? Without being circumcised. Who's that? The Gentiles. Who believe without being circumcised, Abraham's their father. And then in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of circumcision, but what? But also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Two fatherhoods of Abraham, two descendants of Abraham, two lines that come from Abraham. One of them is circumcised, one is uncircumcised. What do they have in common? They both have a faith like their father Abraham. Extremely clear, is it not? That circumcision has nothing to do with being a descendant of Abraham. He's the father of two groups of people. Those who are circumcised and place faith, like Abraham did, and those who are uncircumcised and place faith. Obviously, circumcision has nothing to do with it. He goes on. Look down in verse, he makes it even more clear. Starting like 13. Look at, he gets very specific. For the promise to Abraham, that's what everybody's banking on, right? The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Then here's the verse. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Who are the children of promise? The descendants of Abraham, who have a faith like Abraham has, and that includes Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, but they must have a faith like their father Abraham had. That's what makes you a descendant of Abraham. Is that not extremely clear? Did Paul not go to great detail in Romans 4 to explain that? That there is not who descended physically from Abraham. It's those who have a faith like their father Abraham had that makes you a descendant, a weas of Abraham. Go ahead, David.
Just so critical at a major junction in the church's history, Paul is using exposition of Old Testament scripture to make an argument that we can stand on for eternity.
That's right.
That's awesome.
It is. It's incredible. Not only does he do that, we'll see it, we're not going to get there today, in Galatians. The next thing he quotes goes even further in history, and he goes back to Genesis chapter 12 and says that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed, which was the first thing that God said to Abraham. And we'll talk about that one next week. But is it not extremely clear that when Paul said in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 3 that those who are the descendants of Abraham are those who have faith? It's the same argument he made in 4 of Romans, and it's extremely clear that Abraham's circumcision and later the law had nothing to do with God crediting righteousness both to Abraham and to believers after Christ. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. It's not even on the radar screen here. Apart from works of the law, men are justified by faith alone. Chapter 3, verse 28 of Romans. And that's why he follows that with this argument about Abraham. And who are the true descendants and heirs of Abraham and the children of the promise? It's not the way we think. All true believers, you in this room, who are believers in Christ, are the descendants of Abraham. Not physically, but spiritually. And that's what Andy was talking about. There is this spiritual relationship that is apart from the physical. Now, you have to be careful. We do make a distinction between the church today and the nation of Israel. Okay, and we haven't asked me any questions, so we're not going to go there this morning. Figures. Let me get Andrew to speak first. Go ahead.
I just wanted to share with the body. I mean, what is just welling up in me right now, and it's keying off what David said. You think about how important it is that we understand this, mm-hmm. and how critical it is to our command and our desire to share the Word of God with those. You think about the implications for this for witnessing to a Jewish person, a Catholic person who believes they're in the one true church.
That's right.
A Muslim person who is deceived by this, you know, covenantal physical lineage from Abraham, how it shatters not only that, but many other false mm-hmm. beliefs about the physical church versus the spiritual church. It's just massive.
Wait, you know what's amazing to me? This is where Paul always went, right? Always. This is the argument that he made. How many times have you heard this argument in your life? When someone shared the gospel, have you ever heard this argument? Never. Never. You know, you can take all of the plans of salvation, right? The ABCs. None of them include anything about this. Why not? This is where Scripture argues from. This is the example that Scripture gives. Why don't we use it? You know, and it didn't take Paul, if you go and read his sermon that he first gave to the Galatians, it's only about 30 verses. So it didn't take him but a couple of minutes to share all of that. But this is where he started even within Galatia. He started with their forefathers and then just sort of laid out the plan. It's where we should start sometimes. Maybe not all the time. But it certainly gives you an understanding of the world order, doesn't it? It gives you a better grasp of the religions of the world and what's wrong.
Maybe it also reveals that maybe it's a challenge for each of us that we're witnessing in places where we're comfortable as opposed to places we may not be as comfortable because we don't have the...
Are by plans we've been taught that don't come out of Scripture. Because his plans ought to come out of Scripture. Go ahead, Deanne.
All right, I've got several questions.
Figures.
And as I'm trying to understand this, there's a physical, biological nation of Israel, and there is a spiritual, descendants of Abraham, physical, biological, and there is the spiritual descendant of Abraham, of which we are one.
Mm-hmm. And some of the Jews are in that body.
You can be in both.
Very few are in both, but yes, you can be in both.
Okay. And many of the promises in the Old Testament are aimed only at the physical, biological descendants of Abraham.
That's true.
How do we, as spiritual descendants of Abraham, relate to the physical descendants of Abraham, those who are not in the church but are the nation of Israel now? What is our relationship and our responsibility to them?
I think it's very similar to as it is to all the other nations. What is the thing that Israel needs the most?
Christ.
So we ought to be witnesses of Christ in the nation of Israel. I mean, that is what their greatest need is. And yes, there is a day coming. There won't be many of them left when all the Jews place faith in Christ. Absolutely. Scripture speaks abundantly about that. And yes, there is coming a kingdom that'll last for 1,000 years on this earth, but that's after Christ returns, and it's too late.
So when God made the promise that he would bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you,
mm-hmm.
was he referring then to the physical nation of Israel, the biological nation of Israel?
You don't know.
And that's what I'm asking.
I don't know either. He doesn't say, does he? He says, I'll make you the father of many nations, and those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And there's no distinction made there. So I don't know. I don't know. I would err on the side of being a friend of Israel. Right? Because then you can't be wrong. Right? But I don't know. He doesn't make that distinction. So is he talking just about true believers, or is he talking about just the Jews? Don't know. Don't know. Because he doesn't make that distinction there. He makes that distinction later. As a matter of fact, he doesn't make that distinction in the Old Testament only by inference. Never is it explicit. That's why Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote what he wrote, because it makes it clear for us in our day and time. Does it not? I mean, I understand your question. But you, there's some things you know and some you don't. And so you grasp those that you're sure about, which is that all those who have a faith like Abraham are descendants of Abraham, and those you're not real sure about, you don't hold quite so tightly. And that's where you go. And when it comes to salvation, it's by faith. That is clear in this passage. And so you know how to teach people and what to witness to people and what it's not based on. All right, I got last two questions. Go ahead, David.
I just want to...
Our statements.
It's critical because there's a distinction. Many folks who hold that the church has completely replaced Israel and they're done away with in the promises of God accuse those who don't, our church's stance, of that God somehow apart from Christ save those who are physical descendants of Israel. We don't believe that.
No, that's clearly not right. And, you know, just remember what Christ said to the disciples, who were all Jews. In my kingdom, you will sit on 12 thrones and rule over the Jews. That's what he said. So you have to add that to it. Okay? And that probably is the greatest reason that we believe that there's a distinction between the church and Israel. Because Christ, speaking to his disciples, said, you in my kingdom will rule on 12 thrones over the Jews. That's got to mean something. And you have to always add that to it. And those who are of a different persuasion with their eschatology have a real hard time with that and can't explain that verse to you.
Was that the actual 12 disciples? That was,
yeah.
Yeah. That's who he said that to.
So that given... Was John seeing himself then when he was given the revelation to the 12?
He would have been one of the 12, but it's not in Revelation. It's Christ's words to them. In Revelation, there are lots of things that are symbolic. And yet, you know, with John seeing himself as one of the rulers, if that's what that is, then yes. But, you know, I really believe that those elders represent the church. And not necessarily the nation of Israel, but we were there for a long time, and that was even before 95, or 2005. That was in the 90s even. So, okay, we got to quit. We'll come back and talk about Genesis chapter 12, and I want you to historically understand where Genesis 12 is at. Thanks for your time.